Let's turn to the book of Nahum. That is on page 820. And if you'll turn there, you'll be able to catch, well, around 800. I'm sure you're going to find it around there somewhere. Nahum. Lord, I pray that as we turn into the Bible, into your word, we come to this wonderful prophet, Nahum, that you'll speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Obviously, Nahum was the instrument. You have a message that you used Nahum to record for us. And so we pray that we might have ears to hear what your word is telling us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Nahum. Did you find it? It's one of those minor prophets, minor in that he is not one of the biggies. The biggie as in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. Those were the major prophets. These are the minor prophets. And Nahum, in the very first verse, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. An interesting couple of things here. First of all, Nineveh was built by Nimrod. Remember Nimrod all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis in chapter 10 and verse 11 is where we first hear of this name Nineveh. And it was built by Nimrod, who was the great warrior, hunter, king of the early days, one of the first dictators of the Bible, in fact. One of the great stories that is told about him in that wonderful book of Genesis. Another thing to point out is that it is a vision. In other words, these are the things that Nahum must have probably seen with his eyes, in a sense. That's what a vision is, as opposed to a dream. In a dream, you're asleep. In a vision, you're awake. And so somehow he was able to see what the Lord was trying to explain to these people. And this is a prophecy to and against the people of Nineveh. And you see that the burden or the spoken word or the prophecy against Nineveh, which was given to Nahum through this vision. And Nahum is the Elkoshite. Now, there's a couple of things. Nahum, we don't know much about him. He's not mentioned anywhere. This is where we find him. The second thing, the city of Elkosh, we know nothing about. However, there is a bit of a clue that we have in the New Testament. Many of you probably have heard of the city of Capernaum, or as they would pronounce it, Capernaum, or as the Hebrew pronunciation is, Kfar Nahum, which means the city of Nahum. So it's possible that's where Elkosh was, but because of its, prophecy and the importance of Nahum and his prophecy, that the people named the city or renamed the city after this prophet. That's very, very possible. So that's the only thing we really know about this prophet and his hometown. Now, this is against Nineveh. Remember Jonah, the story of Jonah. He is the one who prophesied against Nineveh. And in the sense, he went to them and evangelized them. He said, 40 days comes destruction. I hate you people. That's kind of how it went, right? And the people went, oh my gosh, God's going to kill us. We'd better repent. And so they repented. And Jonah was very upset, if you recall. But nonetheless, a revival broke out in the city. And people, if we can use our terminology of our churches, you know, people got saved. They gave their lives over to the Lord, and they began to walk with God. Fast forward 100 years. That's where we find ourselves now. And these people, where revival struck, now have backslidden and have returned to their old ways. They were a wild, wicked bunch of people, and that's why God was going to destroy them 100 years earlier, because he didn't like their evil hearts and their wicked ways. They were so violent and so vulgar and everything, and so that's why Jonah hated them. It's not like Jonah hated them without cause. He had very good reason to hate them. But God wanted to show that he is gracious and he's merciful. And so he gave them one more chance. Notice something here, that God hears. God gave them a choice. Repent or I'll destroy you. And they repented. And God withheld the destruction. And so here we see now they turned back to their old ways. They went back to their evil. They went back to their vomit, to use Peter's words in the New Testament. They went back to their old lifestyles. And so now we see God is going to bring judgment against them once again. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, as you know, were longtime enemies of the people of Israel. They also were enemies of a lot of other countries. The Babylonians hated them, and Egypt hated them, and they were always fighting with all of the people around. And when they would fight, they would do the most atrocious things to their enemies. And so God was not happy with them. In verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. Interesting. God is jealous. Are you jealous about anything or about anyone? Jealousy is a huge thing, as you know. And we know that jealousy is not always a good thing. Jealousy can be a good thing, however. It doesn't always have to be bad. You start flirting with my wife, I guarantee you I'm going to be jealous. And I think my wife would be upset with me if I wasn't. Do you know what I mean? There is a right kind of jealousy. This is the kind of jealousy that God has, in that he knows he's the best thing for them. When you start chasing after something else, you're chasing after second best. So God is not jealous of them. He's jealous for them. God is not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. He wants your undivided attention because he is best for you. Having a right relationship with him is what's going to make your life, our lives, blessed. And so when he sees us flirting with other priorities, with other idols, well, we're going to diminish our good life. We're going to diminish what is right. And when we start chasing after other things, then God is going to be upset about that, and rightfully so. And so the Lord avenges. The Lord has to do something. He has to act. The Lord avenges and is furious. A jealous lover. How could you cheat on me? You promised. You Ninevites gave me your heart. But now you have reneged on your promise to follow. I spared you 100 years ago. And now you've gone back to your old life. You've gone backward. You've backslidden. And so the Lord has to take revenge on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies, to finish out verse 2. But in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, here we see God will wait out his vengeance. He'll take his time. And that's a good thing, because while he takes his time, I think he's saying, will you come back to me? Will you repent? And he holds off, and he holds off, because I can tell you, God does not want to take out vengeance on anyone. He wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to be right with him. He does not want to bring this kind of judgment on anyone. However, he will not acquit the wicked at all. That's what he says there at the end of verse 3. That would be contrary to his holiness. You know, we want to think about loving God. God is love. God is always loving. And a loving God would never, ever bring judgment on man. A loving God would never send people to hell. And we want to think that way. But we forget that God isn't just love. God is also holy. Holiness cannot tolerate evil and wickedness. Cannot happen. You know what a bug zapper is? That's what it's like. You get holiness, or you get wickedness anywhere near God's holiness, and it's like it can't help itself. That's the nature of holiness. Has to wipe it out. Has to destroy it. But God is wanting to reserve that as time goes by so that people will repent and have an opportunity to repent. God does not want to punish, but he must. It's his nature to eliminate wickedness. It's as simple as that. The Lord, it says in the middle of verse 3, has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Now, the key part there is in the middle of verse 3 where it says, the Lord has his way. The Lord will always have his way. The Lord's way will always be the way that occurs on this earth. Even though it appears as if wickedness is increasing, even though it appears as if the bad guys are taking over and it's just out of control, the Lord always has his way. And if you're not sure what that way is, go to the end of the book. Go to the book of Revelation, and you see how God puts everything where it's supposed to be at the end. God will work it all out. It will all work for his good. That's what he promises throughout Scripture. And if he has to move mountains to do it, he will. It will all come about just as he wishes for it to happen. His will prevail. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Well, that's rhetorical. Nobody can. And who can endure the fierceness of his wrath? No one. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Yet, it says in verse 7, the Lord is good. Do you see this? There's the dichotomy. This is the two different meanings colliding, or two different wordings, the sayings of God, in that he cannot allow the wicked to go unpunished, yet at the same time, he's good. Now, when we don't understand something, when we don't understand a consequence which seems so difficult, I was speaking with someone just today who lost their loved one not too long ago. It was a while ago now, but when he confessed to me, when it happened years ago, he said that he was angry with God. In fact, he hated God, and he didn't know what he should do about it. And he said, he remembered when the rabbi quoted to him something. He said, well, it's better either to love God or to hate him than to be indifferent. I almost said it. It wasn't appropriate at the time, but I almost said it. I said, that's funny, because that's what Jesus said. It's better to be cold or hot, but not lukewarm. That's exactly what it means. In that, to be indifferent is something. He became angry with God because he didn't understand how God could take someone that you love. Here's the bottom line when we don't understand such things. God is always good. Always. Always. When something bad happens to us, the bottom line is that he's still good. It's just we don't understand it, we don't get it, or we don't like it. I don't like what's happened. And that really makes me mad. And I think I've been there. I think you've been there. We've been in a position where we thought that what God has done or allowed wasn't nice at all. God, you should have done something. And at the bottom of it, at the root of it, is our opinion in that I deserve better. In other words, why, and I've seen titles of books and subjects, titles of this kind of, in this kind of wording, why do bad things happen to good people? The premise is wrong. We're not good. We think we're good, but when we talk about sinfulness in the light of God's holiness, we don't deserve good. When good comes our way, it's by God's grace. And he brings good into everyone's life, whether you're a Christian or not. Bad people experience good days by the grace of God. Good things happen to bad people. Why is that fair? When bad things happen to good people, it has nothing to do with good or bad. It has everything to do with God's goodness. When good things happen to bad people, it's because God is good. When bad things happen to good people, God is still good. The bottom line of everything, I'm telling you, this is a lesson I had to learn, and I learned it in a difficult way, but I can tell you it carries me through so much. And when I become angry with our good God, it's because I simply don't understand. But that doesn't change God at all. He is still good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, that cannot be a stronghold if you don't believe the first part of it. God is good. That's why it's safe. God is good. That's why it is a stronghold. God is always good, and I don't understand the situation, so I'm running to the good God, and I'm going to hide myself in Him until I understand. And that's what we do. We never challenge God. We never question God in that, because the bottom line is, you're good. Please help me understand this bad thing that has happened to me. But we often accuse God, and eventually, hopefully, we come to the place where we realize we don't need to accuse Him. Could He have stopped it? Yes. Why didn't He? He's sovereign. He does what He wants. And everything He does is good, even if we don't understand it. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. Now, this is a prophecy here, actually, a prophecy in how Nineveh was actually destroyed. Nineveh were tough people. I mean, they've been there since Nimrod. They've been around a long, long time. Yet, they were difficult to conquer. Yet, God said, I'm going to take you down, and I'm going to take you down with an overflowing flood. Now, secular history tells us that in actually around 612 BC is when Nineveh was destroyed. And during that time were massive rainstorms, heavy rainstorms, so much so that the rivers overflowed. As they overflowed, we know what happens when rivers overflow. They begin to erode soil. They take soil with it. They take it away. Well, in this particular case, the rivers overflowed to such a degree that it went to the wall of the city of Nineveh and undermined the wall, and the walls just collapsed without human hands. And that's how they actually went into the city. Babylon came in and destroyed them the first time, and then 609 BC is when another invading army came in and just completely decimated the place just a few years later. Isn't that interesting? So it was fulfilled literally by rain. I guess you'd call that an act of God. I wonder if the insurance covered that. Probably not. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. You can try to prevent it, but whatever you plan, whatever you conspire against the Lord, it's not going to work, because God will bring it to pass. He's going to bring an utter end of your plan. That's a very interesting thing for us to grab hold of, because when God is working in our lives personally, when we find ourselves in trouble with the Lord, resisting the Lord, doing things our own way, and we start to scheme and manipulate our way around His hand of discipline, and we push our way around, you can't get around God. He is always going to meet you around the corner with the wooden spoon and say, no, 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 I know where you are, and I'm going to spank you. And God will have His way. And when it comes to the wicked, of course, they are going to have their day. Verse 10, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. That's an interesting word there, wicked counselor. Who do you listen to when you're running from God? Isn't it interesting? A person who wants to do the right thing, when they're having struggles, when they're having difficulties, they usually run to godly counselors. But when you're running from the Lord, you'll often run to someone who's also running from the Lord. You'll also run to someone who will approve of your decision to run away from the Lord. Foolishness. Well, but we have here a wonderful test. Who do you run to? Is the person you run to more wicked than you or more righteous than you? If you're in trouble, what wells do you drink from? If you're drinking from a bitter well, you will become bitter. If you're drinking from a sweet well, chances are you're going to hear the word of God and become better because of it. Be careful. Use this as a test. Who do you run to when you're tempted to backslide? Who do you run to when you're in straits, when you're in a problem, when you're in a situation? I know there was a time when I was trying to backslide. I say trying because I didn't really want to. I was just frustrated. And I remember I stayed away from church. I stayed away from anybody or anything that was going to tell me the truth. And then I said, what is wrong with me? I remember that the words of Jesus, or the words of Peter when he spoke to Jesus, Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. And I woke up and I thought, what am I doing? What am I doing with myself? And so the Holy Spirit broke through and I ran back to fellowship with my brothers and sisters, and it was right. Thus says the Lord. And when that happens, verse 12, everyone stops. Though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And though they are safe and likewise many, you know, they're powerful and plentiful is a way of looking at it. You got a lot of people. Later on, he's going to talk about that. It doesn't matter. God has his ways of dealing with you. Verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. And so here we see a contract out on their lives. It's almost like a mafia hitman. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be wiped out, perpetuated no longer, finished. And out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Oh, yikes. This is how God views idolatry. This is what God is talking about here. God hates idolatry. What do we know idolatry to be? Well, usually we think it's worshiping false gods, but it's also, in a sense, putting anything before God. You shall have no false gods before me, or as a priority over me, or beyond me, or above me. And we do that with a lot of things. Oh, yeah, sure. In our modern world, we don't pray to them, but we do have a sense of devotion to them. We don't worship them with song, but we do have an internal commitment to them, and we make them such a priority that God is pushed aside while we pursue those priorities. I don't think God's pleased with those things. And so, in the Christian's life at least, he makes the pursuit of those priorities more difficult than we realize. And it's because he loves us. But here, to the wicked, he says, I'm going to tear your carved images apart. I'm going to tear them down. This is right there in verse 14 is the picture of their immorality or their unfaithfulness to God. And that was at the root of their wicked behavior. They had false gods. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Hey, we've heard that before. That's a familiar sound. Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, how lovely are the feet of those who bring the gospel, basically. We see it in Romans, the same verse or type of a verse is a little different, but it's a similar thing. The one who brings good news and proclaims peace is a good person. It's a good piece of news. What is the news? O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That's what the Lord was saying when I'm going to break off his yoke from you in verse 13 and burst your bonds apart. You'll no longer be in bondage to these people is what he's saying. God, that's good news. That's the gospel that comes to us through Jesus Christ, that you are free from the taskmaster known as sin and Satan. You're free. All of that has been wiped out, and that's good news. And so how lovely on the feet are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace to us. Chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, remember, Nahum is seeing this in a vision, and as he's seeing this, he's actually going to see what is taking place on the streets of Nineveh. Now, he's not watching it like we saw Jeremiah sitting up in his grotto and watching the destruction of Jerusalem. Nahum is seeing this through the spiritual revelation of a vision. And so he's seeing this before it's actually happening. And yet he's describing it with great detail, so much so that many people who are into the history of war and different things, they love this chapter as it describes what war would look like in the streets. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. This is what would happen. Here comes the attack. Man the fort. Have you ever said that as a kid? I remember as a kid playing fort. We used to play fort as kids. You know, we used to make the fort, and we'd have the army helmets and the sticks for the guns. It was so much fun. And then, of course, here comes the guys from the street on Mayfield, and we were on monitor, and we had to protect our street. And we did, hey, man the fort. And we'd get back there, and they're going to try and capture our flag. We can't let that happen. And so I think we buried three of them behind there, but we took care of them. We were the Italian block, so we had to take care of them. With the fishes, you know what I'm saying? Man the fort. Watch the road. They're coming. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. So this is really about his people eliminating the wickedness so that his people can live at peace. We're getting rid of these people. The Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruin their vine branches. The emptiers. Do you have any emptiers in your life? Do you have anyone who's ruining your vine branches? There are certain individuals that are like these emptiers. They're like the ones who ruin the fruit of your life, undermine the growth that God wants in your life. God is, in a sense, rejoicing because the time has come that I'm going to rid my people of those who empty their branches, steal their fruit. The point that I would like to make here is that there are those individuals who empty or drain our lives. There are those individuals who are stealing the fruit from our lives, from our vines. Get rid of them. Don't let them do it any longer. Get rid of them. There are certain individuals in your life that you shouldn't have as part of your life any longer. It's time to grow out of that. Time to become a man. Time to become a woman of God. And time to become fruitful. That is God's will for your life. When you go to John chapter 15, that is what Jesus said is the will of the Father for us, that we would be fruitful. And if there's anyone stealing the fruit from your vine, well, you've got to stop that from happening. Keep them from happening. And whatever it is that you are perhaps experiencing or going through on a personal level, perhaps this is speaking to you tonight. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet, and the chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. Here's the battle beginning. Blood with turning everything red. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Now, Some have taken that verse, believe that it's prophetic of modern day, and that's describing vehicles running around the streets, cars driving around, and it is not it. But that's what some would think. But again, when it comes to prophecy, I think I said it on Sunday, prophecy is not intended to be weird. It sometimes sounds weird simply because we don't understand it. But sometimes people make it weirder, and we want to try to avoid making it weird. This was literally fulfilled in Nineveh. There were no vehicles running around the streets then. These are warriors running around the streets and people running away from those warriors. In verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It's decreed. It's been decided. It's determined. The Lord said so. This is what's going to happen. And Nahum saw it all, yet he saw it in a vision. It has been decreed, Nineveh. This is going to happen to you, and it is certainly what did happen. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating her breasts. And the beating of the breasts is, of course, grief. Verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. In other words, Nineveh was a refreshing pond, a beautiful pool of water, a swimming pool, if you can imagine that. But someone pulled the plug, and now it's all draining out, and they can't find a way to plug the leak. It's going to just flow out, and that's what's happened. God is saying, all of your resource, everything you've built up, is all going to be wiped out. You're going to yell for help, halt, halt, but no one turns back. No one's going to help. Take spoil, plunder, spoil of gold, spoil of silver, spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. And I looked this up in the, I did a Google search on the destruction of Nineveh. And there's a lot of secular historical writings that talk about what actually happened here. And they said they took all of the wealth and the treasure from Nineveh. They just took it all with them. It was all gone. This wealthy city, a pool of water, was blood dry, completely empty. And there is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Imagine that fear that comes upon everyone, and their knees are shaking and everything else. Oh, please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. Forget it. Take my treasure. Take whatever you want, but please don't kill me. Don't kill me. And I would imagine that is the fear. I've never been in a war situation ever, but I imagine that is the fear that happens when such things are taking place. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. How many times did we run across that word lion and lioness? It's significant there because the Assyrian Empire had one emblem of itself, lions. Isn't that interesting? God was speaking to them specifically. And of course, Nineveh being the capital of the Assyrian Empire, God says, I'm against you now. Before I gave you the opportunity to repent, but now I'm against you. Now, you know, we have a beautiful promise in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is against you, who could be for you? That is a scary thought. You never want to be on that side of God. Now, who does God really work against? Well, we know that he exalts the humble, but he debases the proud. Those who are proud are the ones that he resists. He resists the proud. He doesn't help the proud. He lets the proud do their own thing. But at the same time, he's against them. He doesn't want them to prosper. He doesn't want them to gain advantage. And yet, in the Christian life, we are told or taught to humble ourselves, and God will exalt us in due time. And so that is the Christian way. And these folks, of course, were proud in everything that they did. We're going to see a little more of why they were proud or how they behaved. And we're going to also see, as Nahum in chapter 3 will begin to understand why Nineveh is slated for her judgment, they were simply cruel. They were a cruel, wicked, vile people. Verse 1 of chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. They were a city of blood in that they shed so much blood. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. There are always victims in that city. The Ninevites used to torture their victims. They used to torture people that they would attack when they would invade a city, when they would go and conquer a land. They were monsters at war, and they would brutalize their enemies. I read one account that actually it was so vulgar and vile what they did that I didn't even copy it down lest I should be tempted to repeat it. It was that bad. I just couldn't believe some of the barbaric things that were listed historically of what these people did. And when you read it, you wonder why God waited so long to destroy them. And you think of, we look back at it now, we think of Adolf Hitler, and we think how wonderful it was that he was destroyed, but it took so long. And we wonder why. Well, the victims, all victims. Verse 2, the noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. This is the noise that comes from the people of Nineveh, what they would do. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Wow. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. This seems to imply that there are demonic beings at the helm of all of this. Certainly, when we look at the biography of someone like an Adolf Hitler, we know that there is evidence that he was some type of a satanic worshiper or was involved in occult practices. Certainly, there was some kind of demonic force that was leading someone like this. The fellow that was in Norway just recently, 70-some people he recently killed. Who was talking to him? What voices was he hearing that motivates someone to do something so horrible, so disgusting? Seductive harlots, seductive. It sounds good. It sounds right. And Nineveh was under the influence of something, so much so that Nineveh actually was able to influence nations and families down these violent paths, wicked paths. It wasn't just them. They enticed others to do the same, selling nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Verse 5, behold, I am against you. This is the second time we've heard this now. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. This was an incredible insult in the ancient world. that they would embarrass them in that way. In the ancient world, the showing of their of a male private parts was like, oh my gosh, it was something that would never be done for the sake of shame, and especially when it's done to you by someone else. That's why you would often see they would tie up their prisoners of war and march them from the battlefield back to their homeland naked. It was to insult them, to shame them through the whole thing. This was terrible shame that God says, I am so much against you, I'm so disgusted with your behavior that I'm going to give you some of your own medicine. And what you reap, you will sow. And this is what we're seeing here. I will show the nations your nakedness. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. And keep in mind here, God does not delight in this. His stomach is churning over this. He's ready to vomit because of what he sees these people doing, and so he has to put it to a stop. His holiness demands it. Verse 7, it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her, or who dares bemoan her? And where shall I seek comforters for you? No one wants to run over into that mess and try and comfort you at all. And if God doesn't delight in this, if God is doing this, I mean, then we don't want to interfere. Remember that. Remember that. It's very difficult, I think, sometimes for us to look on when God is punishing one of his own. It's difficult to look on because we so often want to run in and help. Be careful how quickly we run in and help, because we may not realize it's God bringing the punishment. And as you run in and help, it's very possible you're working against God without realizing it. Now, I don't think that God's going to spank you for it, but it's possible you're not going to have the pleasurable results that you're looking for. And so be careful. It's not always that it's the devil doing it in someone's life. It could be God, and he's dealing with someone in a specific area. And when we intervene, when we interfere, then we find it frustrating. We might even get singed ourselves in the process. And so we want to be very, very careful that we step in when the Lord is showing us to step in, and step out when the Lord is showing us to step out. And it's a tough one to call. It's a tough call. So you got to know what the Lord is doing in a particular situation. And unfortunately, we don't always know that. Here, I would apply the New Testament verses, Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, those who sin rebuke before all, so that others will fear. That's what's happened right here. I'm going to make you a spectacle. Everyone who knows you is going to look at you and go, OMG. I can't believe it. You know what I mean? Are you better than Noamon? That's a city that actually Nineveh conquered. It was situated by the river that had the waters around her. I mean, they totally wiped out that city historically, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. These were a pretty secure people, in other words. It was the ancient city of Thebes, and they destroyed it. Pretty secure place. God is saying, you will get what you have sown. You will reap what you have sown. You called upon Ethiopia and Egypt. They were your strength. Or her strength, I mean, no Ammon's strength. And it was boundless, their strength was. Put and Lubim were your helpers. And you, all of these allies just didn't seem to help. Didn't matter. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. So all of the help that they recruited were helpless. Helpless. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will also will seek refuge from the enemy. all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Anybody seen a fig tree? Yeah, you know, around here, we probably don't have a lot of huge fig trees, but I've seen some pretty large fig trees. And when those figs get ripe and when they're on the tree, there's so many on a tree, you just shake a branch and figs just start falling. That's really how it works. Now, if they fall, usually that means they're pretty ripe. If they fall on their own, that means they're about to turn bad. But the point here is that that's how strong your security is, or how weak your security is. And so you've put your trust in something that all you got to do is shake the limb a little bit, and all of your security is going to fall to the ground. In fact, he says so in verse 13. Surely your people in your midst are women. And women, don't take it personally. It's sort of like you're frightened little girls, is what they're saying. All of your strong men have become like frightened little girls. So, in other words, be ready to be destroyed. Be ready to be eaten like figs. You're going to be ruined. The gates of your land are wide open. There's no protection there at all. They're wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Now, again, historically, archaeologists have found the ruins of Nineveh, and in heaps they have found ashes and ashes, heaps of ashes all around the area that they suspect was Nineveh. Draw your water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off, and I will eat you up like a locust. In other words, you can do anything you want to try and protect yourselves, but it's not going to do you any good. Make yourself many like the locusts, make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on the cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So God basically is saying he's not a democratic ruler at all. In that, he will always outnumber the majority. You can heap up all the people you want. Well, so-and-so thinks this, and so-and-so said it's okay. You can have a majority if you want to. But God, by himself, outnumbers them all. And he will always have his way, as we learned earlier. Always. It doesn't matter how many people are on your side telling you what you're doing is okay. It's your right. You can do it. And don't let anybody treat you that way. You should be humble like Jesus is what we should be. And so you can't outnumber God. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe, it's fatal. And all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? You are so wicked. You've made all of the nations around you hate you and despise you. When you fall, he says, they're going to applaud. They're going to be so thankful that you are gone. Wow, that's terrible. I think the message in this prophecy, you know, if God saves you, make the most of it. Don't turn away from his goodness and from his grace like Nineveh did. Nineveh was saved, for lack of a better phrase or a better way of saying it. They were saved. They were made right with God. Revival. What happened? And they stopped living for him. Their revival, well, burned out. God is good, and he is gracious to forgive us. So we must always live for him and not turn back to our old lives. As we learned in the first chapter there, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not at all acquit the wicked. In other words, there is a consequence for wicked behavior. And if we think that we can skirt by, I think there's another story that we are forgetting. And this is the story of Nineveh. What could have been, what should have been, and what became because they turned their back on God. I don't even want to know what might happen. You know, this, I'm not talking at all about the argument of eternal security, but at the same time, do you really want to try and prove your point on that? I certainly don't. I think I want to stay right near the fire. I want to stay near the fire. I want to stay where it's safe and secure. I want to stay far away from the line. I never understand people when, you know, where's the line? How far can I get and still be a Christian? I would want to know where the line is so that I could start moving in the other direction. Why someone would want to skirt up to the line as if to say, am I close enough yet? Am I getting over the line? Why would you do that? And because there's something wrong inside the heart. There's something wrong. And it's something that we have to repent of. If we're flirting with the line, you're flirting with trouble. And the best thing to do is to repent of that thinking. God, get me away from the line. I want to be so close to you that I can no longer see the line. In fact, I want to be so close to you that I forget there is a line. Amen. That's where I want to be. And that's where I hope you will be too. Father, as we close these thoughts, we certainly want to put our trust in you. We know that those who are next to the fire are secure. There are no questions there. There's absolutely no question at all about our eternal security when we know that we're close to you. And so I pray that you'll help us to turn around and start heading closer to the fire, that we would always find ourselves in you. Lord, you're good and you're gracious and you're kind and you forgive us always. You're ready to forgive anyone who turns to you. And so help us to do just that, always. And give us such a wonderful walk with you, a good relationship to you that is bearing fruit and brings great joy. The Christian life is such joy for those who are right with God. Even through the difficult times, you promised that we would know your joy and your peace even when things don't seem to be going right. And that's when we know we're walking closely to you, and that's where we want to be. Lord, bring us into that place now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.